Good morning, Trendside. It's good to have you here with us on this beautiful Sunday morning. I'm not sure how much you pay attention to ads on TV or radio, but there was an ad quite a while ago by UPS. And it wasn't just so much like a give us your money kind of ad. It was more came at it from a serving kind of perspective. And UPS kind of had this slogan they were doing with their advertising for a bit called, and what they said was, what can brown do for you? I don't know how you may remember that, but they're trying to draw up business, but they're coming out from a servant perspective. Now, as we come to our chapter in Mark today, we continue our series in Mark. Mark's going to highlight and emphasize what it looks like to be a disciple. And Jesus is going to, in a sense, ask us, you and me, the same question. What do you want me to do for you? Now, sometimes we like to think Jesus is a really nice addition to our lives. And maybe we think Jesus helps us just make things a little bit better. Or maybe you come at it from this perspective that Jesus came so to make good people just better. But we're going to see that these things aren't true. Jesus speaks into our lives, and he, in a sense, turns things upside down. Jesus gets personal in our chapter today. He's going to speak to marriage. He's going to speak to people, and he's going to speak about money. Jesus wants to change our perspective more to be in line with his perspective. Now, so far in the book of Mark, we've seen Jesus do a lot of things, have we not? We've seen Jesus casting out demons, healing sickness, making the lame walk, the blind to see. He's controlled nature. He's fed thousands of people. He's raised people from the dead. And we see crowds following Jesus everywhere he goes in the book of Mark. But rather than Jesus making these nice, fluffy, sounding good messages that make the people follow him, he continues to speak very boldly and strongly and very radically to what it means to be a disciple, what it means to follow him as a disciple, and the cost of that. As Jesus shows his glory to the world, he teaches people that there is a cost to following him. To those who desire to follow him, there is a radical call that's going to be on your life. And so with that, would you turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we're going to go through the whole of chapter 10 today, so there's a lot we're going to cover. I'm not going to read every verse today, but I encourage you as you go home this week, pull out the Bible and read through chapter 10 and see what we missed today. But there's a lot in here for us to see. As we come to our scripture, let's pray. Would you bow your heads with me? God, thank you for this time in your word this morning. God, that we can open your word, we can study it and learn from it. We can be encouraged by it, God. I pray you bless our time in your scriptures today. God, may I not be in the way or be a hindrance to us hearing from you today. May you speak to us boldly through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. If you'd follow along as I read chapter 10, verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, where this passage is going, it's covering a very large topic, and we don't have time to flesh it all out today, but I do feel like we need to touch on it somewhat, and so I don't want to skip over it. Jesus' statements here do carry on a continuing theme that he began, as we saw in chapter 9. Jesus sets before us, again, the high calling of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And this teaching on divorce carries further that radical call of Jesus to being a disciple. And the Pharisees, they come testing Jesus. And this time, they're focusing on the subject of divorce. But look how the question is asked, because it helps us understand why Jesus answers it the way he does or speaks to it. they don't ask, what does God say about marriage? They come at it from the law asking, what does it allow me to do? Or more bluntly, they're saying, Jesus, what can I get away with? And they're interested in their rights, not their responsibility in marriage. They're neglecting God's will, which is primarily focused on God's love for others. And here there's no concern of the implications of divorce, nor what divorce means for the wife or for the children. And so the concern they're asking here is very selfish. Jesus' response is simple. What did Moses command you? Essentially, what does God say about it? And that's the right answer for any of us if any question we have. What does God say about it? What does God's word clearly teach us? And the Pharisees answer saying, well, Moses allowed, and then Jesus uses another question to lead them in the right direction, but they still fail to see. Now we should know the Pharisees here are speaking about what is written in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now in that chapter in Deuteronomy, it does not command divorce, nor does the passage set out legitimate grounds for divorce. It simply places restrictions on the husband if he chooses to remove himself from a marriage. And the point Jesus is making is that the law came to be because of humanity's sinfulness. The law was given to cut down on the evil that people were committing against each other. And the law on divorce was intended to keep it to a minimum. The people, they had hard hearts. They were sinful. The people were not obeying God's marriage law. God doesn't alter his commands. He adds in order to keep us from hurting each other more. And the laws were given to regulate divorce, but divorce is not God's will for marriage. And what does Jesus do here? Jesus takes them right back to the beginning, to creation, and speaks of marriage from that point. God made them male and female, and God joins them together as one flesh. And Jesus points out that there is to be such unity in a marriage, such a working together, that two individuals are, in a sense, functioning as one in a marriage relationship. Marriage is not to be two people living separate lives, but just under the same roof. And since God is the one who joins the husband and wife together, then who are we to make ourselves Lord in that marriage or driving out our marriage partner? God joins the marriage together. God is to rule over that marriage. And Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' question is, it's not lawful for a husband to divorce his wife when we understand the law in terms of God's will for marriage and not looking to our will or not looking to find some secret escape clauses. Ephesians 5 teaches us marriages are supposed to reflect the love relationship between Jesus and the church. Marriages are supposed to show Christ to the world, show the faithfulness between Christ and his church. Divorce was not new at this time in history. By the time Mark writes this, divorce was actually quite informal and easy to do. Either spouse could divorce simply by leaving the home without the intention of returning. No formal justification was needed. And as we look at our context today, remember Jesus is responding to the hostile questions that he's receiving from these teachers of the law. He's not addressing those who are actually contemplating divorce and wanting to seek counsel. He was not speaking to those who are in broken relationships, trying to find encouragement and wisdom. Jesus is speaking to those who have mishandled Scripture. They're distorting God's will. Jesus presents God's will for marriage and challenges those who want to impose their own will, seeking to find their own selfish wants served. Jesus continues to proclaim God's reign in our lives and our world, and thus impacts how you and I live. Divorce happens, yes, but Jesus teaches how it comes from the brokenness of the human heart, from our world, and his teaching carries on, again, that radical call of what it means to be a disciple. As we learned in the previous weeks from Mark, we are to deny ourselves. We're to put others first. We're to serve others. We're to make ourselves last, serve others first. We're to be willing to sacrifice for others, love our neighbor as ourselves, and these apply in marriage as well. Now, the issue of legitimate grounds for divorce does not come out in this passage. Jesus does not say here that divorce is permissible if such and such occurs. There are other passages in the scriptures that can apply to that kind of a question. And if you'd like to speak more about those, I'd like to talk with you after. But in Mark's passage here, he presents God's plan for marriage. It's to be a beautiful representation of the union that we have with Christ as believers. And again, Jesus is making these radical standards for his disciples. He teaches of how God is working in our world so we can live up to his calling. We're to proclaim God's will and his message in many aspects of life, marriage being one of them. And we are to battle, as we've seen in other weeks in Mark, we are to battle against the sin in our lives. We must proclaim God's forgiveness of sin to others. We are all sinners, all of us. We as the church are to point people to God so they can receive the healing like we have received as believers. We as the church should support those who are married, help them strengthen their marriages. We as the church together, we are to here to be to showing love and compassion on those who have come out of divorce or those who are experiencing broken relationships. We as a church are to rally around these people. We all make mistakes. And thanks to Jesus and his forgiveness that we can receive for our sin, we can be made anew. We can receive healing. We can receive restoration. We can begin anew in the amazing grace of God. And so let us proclaim as the church today, let us proclaim this message to those who are in our lives who need to know of God's love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 13. It says, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not inherit it. And he challenged them in his arms. Sorry, he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now the disciples try again, as we've seen before in another chapter, to protect Jesus from the children. They're not important enough to take up Jesus' time, right? Well, no, Jesus rebukes them again. They had forgotten what Jesus had taught them. Jesus used a child as an example, an illustration of how important they are, that they need to stop arguing over who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, how we need to make ourselves last. We are to serve others first. Jesus tells the disciples to welcome the children, to recognize they need to lower themselves. Jesus tells them they need to receive the kingdom of God like a child. And you remember last week, David, our from our partner Quebec Church, he came and he was sharing with us again from this piece from in the book of Matthew, though, of again the kingdom of heaven and how it belongs to those who are like a child. And you remember David last week talked to us about how children, they are dependent, they're humble, and they're not self-reliant. Kids need their parents, their grandparents, their caregivers, right? Well, do we recognize our need for God in our daily lives? Do we allow God to rule in our lives? Do we allow God to rule in our Sunday morning routines? Do we allow God to rule in our dating habits? Do we allow God to rule in our marriages? Do we allow God to rule in the shows that we watch? Or do we only seek God in times of great need? We are to go to God like a humble and dependent child. We need God just like a child needs their parent. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 17. It says, and he was setting out on his journey. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's pause there. Now, this piece of scripture goes perfect with what Jesus had just been working through with his disciples. This man seems to come like a child humbly to Jesus in humility, and he asks a great question of Jesus. But Jesus, again, as we've learned through the book of Mark, he knows our hearts, doesn't he? He knows the hearts of people. And so Jesus begins by challenging this man's question. And he says, do you understand? Only God is good. Jesus wants the guy to think about what he's saying. Goodness belongs to God. Goodness is not defined by our human achievements, what we do. And then Jesus quotes from the commandments of Scripture, the Ten Commandments. And the man asks, what must he do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' answer is, keep the commandments. Do all that God's commanded. Imagine yourself going to Jesus and like this man here and asking Jesus the same question. You're told the same answer. What would be your response? What should your response be? Well, this man's response is that he has kept all these since he's a kid. And for us, as we read this, we can read this and see really where this guy's heart is at. He does not see his sinfulness. He does not see how he falls short of God's standard. He thinks he's doing it all. He's good. And remember, as we saw in our Romans series, the purpose of God's law was for what? So that we would know our sin. We'd see our sin and see how we fall short of God's standard and his glory. And yet the passage tells us Jesus loves this man. And he tells him he's lacking one thing. Go sell all that you have and follow me. Jesus wants to show this guy what truly is in his heart. But the man's not excited with what Jesus says. He gets upset. And we see that he walks away sad because of his possessions. Jesus knew this man's problem. He was trusting in himself, in his wealth, rather than God. His wealth was what mattered. He was good with not murdering. He was good with not committing adultery or stealing. But God desires that we get rid of all the idols in our lives as well. Remember David again last week. He taught us again the same lesson. Jesus calls us to his kingdom, not our own self-kingdom. We need to choose who we follow. We can't have a dual allegiance. Do we follow God and seek his kingdom first? Or do we follow self and seek our kingdom? We cannot have two masters. And the disciples are surprised with what Jesus is saying. At this time, people believe that riches were an indication of divine favor. But Jesus says it's extremely difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom. Jesus wants to make sure they understand. And what Jesus is trying to teach them is that we can, again, not depend on our own riches. We need to depend on God alone. We can't depend on our riches and God at the same time. We can't have two masters. Salvation only comes through God. We cannot save ourselves. Only God can save us. And so no one can be saved by their own efforts. No one can be saved by their obedience to God's law alone, because we can't even perfectly follow God's law. The only one who did that was Jesus. And the gift of salvation is provided by Jesus. We cannot be saved outside of Jesus. And the question Jesus asked this man is one that we all, you and I, need to think through ourselves. If Jesus told us to leave everything we have, come follow him, would we? Would we sell our cars? Would we sell our homes? Would we leave our jobs, if that's what we're called to follow him? That is the kind of trust and dependence that Jesus is looking for. If we had nothing, would we believe that God would care for us? We talk a lot about how we trust God, but do we actually trust him? Do we actually put our faith in him when he calls us to do something that's not making us comfortable? That he will take care of us. That he will provide all of our needs, be it financial, roof overhead, partnership in life. Do we trust God? And leaving everything for us today means giving up anything and everything that is a roadblock to authentic faith in Jesus. Whatever stands in our way of a full commitment to the Lord has to be given up and gotten rid of in our lives. And like I mentioned at the beginning, the kingdom of God is in some senses upside down. It's opposite of our world. We're to live for Christ and his kingdom, not for this world. We're to put our true faith and dependence on God alone, recognizing our unworthiness, acknowledging our sinfulness, turning to him and following him. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 32. It says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now, Jesus is still on his way to Jerusalem. The crowds are following him. They're amazed. The disciples are afraid. The Gospel of Mark, as we've been going through it, has not spent a lot of time listing for us the trouble that Jesus has had in Jerusalem. We do know from the other Gospels that Jerusalem is a place of opposition for Jesus. When Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he says the leaders will kill him. And so the people are rightly shocked and questioning why he's going. But Jesus, again, says to them, and he gives them a very detailed knowledge, foreknowledge, about what's going to happen to him. He's going to be given over to the chief priests and the scribes. He will be condemned to death. And then he'll be delivered to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus was reminding him, his disciples, he's there for a purpose. He has a mission. God the Father has given him a mission. He's following it. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, right after Jesus has described what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem, we have this wonderful interaction of James and John asking, "Jesus, can you do something for us, whatever we ask?" Now, if you're a parent and you have children, maybe you've experienced this where your child comes to you and says, "Can you just say yes to whatever I'm going to ask you next? Or can you give me a blank check for what I need?" That's essentially what these disciples start out with. And Jesus says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" What do they ask for? They ask for a place of status, for a position in glory. And Jesus tells them that you have no idea what you're asking for. And Jesus says they don't understand what it means, what's going to happen. And Jesus tries to teach them that the way to the crown is by going to the cross. And the path of glory requires suffering. And are they willing? And what's surprising is James and John say, "Yeah, we're ready. We're willing." And so we wonder, kind of, do they fully understand what they're signing up for? And maybe they do. And Jesus tells them they're going to experience suffering. And when the other disciples learn what these two disciples have been talking to them about, they get upset. And Jesus then brings them together to teach them about what is true greatness. And he carries on, again, what we've seen previously in the last chapter, what it means to be a disciple in chapter 9. Jesus says, "You know the people in the world. They're all around you. You know people, they have positions of authority, and they'll use it and they'll lord it over people. They'll abuse their people with their power, use it for their selfish and personal gain." Jesus says, "That's the way of the world. That's not for you. If you are a disciple of me, that's not for you. You are not to act like that. You are to not to use power to oppress others or authority to suppress others." A disciple of Jesus leads by serving. And this is essentially a repeat of all of chapter 9. If anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. To be first, you need to be the last and servant of all people, no matter who they are. We're not to make ourselves first. We're not to be a servant of self or even just a servant of some. We're to be a servant of all. Now, why do we do this? Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus did this. And he calls us to the same. And if the God of all creation did not come persuading others to serve him, but instead came to serve and to give his life for others, then we are to follow in his footsteps of serving others. We're not to live for others to serve us. We're to give of ourselves to serve others. Jesus came and served the whole world in dying on the cross for our sins, even though the world despised and rejected him. And we sometimes may try to qualify our service, giving ourselves to serve only those people who are nice to us, those who people we know will give us something back, or those who just like us. But Jesus calls us to serve everyone. We're called to give our lives to others. And the picture of Jesus at the end of this piece of the chapter here mentions the word ransom. It really advances what he's been saying. Ransom is the price for release. We use the word when it comes to a person who's been either enslaved or kidnapped today. The price of release for that person is the ransom price. The price to set us free bring us to glory is what Jesus' life was. Isaiah 52 and 53 said a servant would come who would pour out his life to death and suffer for the many. Jesus' death on the cross was for you and I. He paid the ransom for you and I. Let's keep reading. Look at the last few verses of chapter 10 here. Verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. And so we come to the end of chapter 10 here, and Jesus and the disciples come to this town of Jericho. Now, if you know the Old Testament at all, you'll know Jericho has some significance in Israel's history. This Jericho represents the beginning of the victory into the promised land, of God fulfilling his promises to his chosen people. And this is what Jesus is doing here. He's beginning the march to the cross again to conquer sin and death and to again fulfill God's promises to us. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's beginning the march to the cross. And many tell him, this man is on the side and he hears Jesus is coming and he calls out to Jesus. And many people say to this man, you know what? Be quiet. Does he be quiet? No, he shouts all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And the title son of David is a title for Jesus because God promised through the Old Testament that the Savior would come as a descendant of David. And so this blind beggar is calling Jesus the Savior of the world. The people are telling him, be quiet. But Jesus stops and Jesus says, tell the guy to come to me. And then jumps up. He throws off his cloak. He comes to Jesus and Jesus says, again, that one question, same as what James and John were asking. Jesus says to him, what do you want me to do for you? And he responds, can you recover my sight, restore my sight? Jesus tells him his faith has made him well and he recovers his sight and he follows Jesus. It's somewhat of a scene we've seen through the book of Mark, but Jesus again here shows and we witness his love and his compassion for people, especially the poor and the outcast. And we see his authority and power over all again demonstrated. Jesus has come to give sight to the blind, give restoration, give healing to those who need it. Jesus has come to save. And the interaction with the blind man contrasts with the disciples' struggle to see who Jesus is. The disciples were still wrestling with it, asking for places of status. And this blind man recognizes Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And he boldly proclaims that he will not be silenced. And Jesus continues to not play games with the Pharisees or with the disciples as he draws close to the cross. He continues to speak about the calling and what it means to be a disciple of him. how we all need to continue our battle against sin in our lives. And that battle is real. We need to deal with the hardness of hearts that we have. We continue to see the need as disciples to put others always first, to serve others always, to treat others as we would want to be treated. And this applies in every area of life, work, home, wherever you are. Humility and servanthood, they're key aspects and callings to being a disciple of Jesus. And like David shared with us last week again, we cannot serve two masters. Are we going to serve kingdom of self? Are we going to serve kingdom of God? Every one of us has to make a choice. Every one of us. There's no sitting on the fence. You're one way or the other. And if we choose to be a disciple of Jesus, then we need to be fully committed to him. Jesus wants our full commitment. He desires our undivided allegiance because he loves us. He loves you. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done in life, no matter where you come from, he loves you. And he desires to have a relationship with you. We need to recognize our sin. We need to be saved from it. We need to turn from our sin, repent of it, and begin a new life with Christ. We can do so by receiving forgiveness that Jesus offers through his death on the cross and his resurrection. We can receive Jesus' free gift of salvation. Every one of us here, if you've not done so, you can receive that gift today. And when we do, we get to have a fulfilling life here on this earth, serving others, serving God. And we also get to look to a future glorious eternity with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, God, that we've been able to, in a sense, fly over today, God, but there's so much in here for us to learn from and for us to apply in our lives. God, may we recognize our need for you in our lives. May we recognize, God, that we can't be serving kingdom of self and your kingdom at the same time. God, may we choose your kingdom to serve and to be a part of. May we choose, God, to recognize our sin, turn from it, and receive your forgiveness, receive your gift of salvation, and help us to boldly go into this world proclaiming the good news of Jesus and serving others. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.